Now, if you were with us last time, you will have noted that we brought a message from Matthew chapter 2 and dealing also with Hosea chapter 11 and showing how the evangelist had a particular method that he employed in using types. We made the point then, and I make it again tonight, that just because men like Matthew were inspired of God, and therefore you might say, well, they would have a special gift of interpreting the types. That is true, but it's not to say that we can't use or that we cannot employ the same methodology that they used, men like him, in looking for and expounding upon and interpreting types from the Old Testament. From that example that I gave, which really dealt with the explanation of the term seed and what it meant by God calling his son out of Egypt, there are two things in view there. I don't want to go back over that message, but obviously there's the seed with a small s that refers to Israel. There's the seed with a large s that's referring to the Messiah, to Christ. The same is true of the son. When the Lord talked about calling his son out of Egypt, initially, small s, he's referring to the nation of Israel, who he called my son. But of course, prophetically, and Matthew recognized this, he actually had in mind son with a large s, the son of God, the one who would come as the Messiah for the work that God had called him to do. The second example of this methodology in typology is Paul's use of an Old Testament portion in his writings to the Galatians. The Old Testament portion that is in view here is Genesis chapter 21. Now, we do not have time to read all of that chapter tonight, but obviously, you have here the story of Abraham as his wife Sarah, but also in connection with that, Ishmael, the son of Abraham's handmaid, or even Sarah's handmaid. Hagar, the Egyptian, she had a son. And in this portion, it explains how the child grew and was weaned. This is referring to Isaac, the child of promise. Abraham made a great feast that same day that Isaac was weaned. And it says in Genesis 21 verse 9, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, that's Ishmael, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. That is this portion that Paul takes up in Galatians chapter 4. Now, before I say anything else, and before I hear some voice from somebody else saying it to me, yes, this is a difficult portion. You may have read Galatians chapter 4 a raft of times, and you may be less clear now than you ever were as to what all of the meaning of these statements is, what actually is being talked about by the Apostle Paul. So, full disclosure, yes, this is a difficult passage, but we're going to look at it because it lets us see the hermeneutic, and that's a big word, hermeneutics, it's from the Greek, and it simply refers to a method of interpretation of the Bible. So when someone talks about hermeneutics, they're talking about biblical interpretation, how to interpret the scriptures. So this portion lets us see the hermeneutic that Paul used, or if you like, the method of interpretation of scripture employed by Paul. This is a very good example of typology. Now, as we read in this portion, we see that Paul uses an actual term to describe it. He refers to these things that he's speaking about as an allegory. You see that in Galatians 4, verse 24. Which things are an allegory? But we can actually refer to it as a type, or as types. You'll notice that Paul never once denied the historicity, that is the fact of the history of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. He never once said there was no such person as Abraham, there was no such person as Sarah, or as Hagar. These are just figurative people. These are just names that we use to explain something. No, that's not what Paul believed, and that's not what Paul said. Nowhere does he deny the historical nature and truth of what's found in Genesis chapter 21. But in referring to those real people, Abraham, his wife Sarah, and the handmaiden Hagar, and even to Ishmael, and referring to the actual circumstances, Paul was stating that the historical events there in Genesis contained elements that pointed way beyond the surface facts. And that's the thing about typology. Whenever you look at a type in Scripture, it may be something that was very real, such as the brass serpent in the wilderness that was put on a pole. There was a brass serpent. There was a pole. There was a situation and a circumstance in which that was placed in the midst of the camp. But there was a spiritual lesson to be learned from that. It was a type. It was even a type of Christ, according to Jesus himself in John chapter 3. So you'll have things that are historically accurate in the Bible. You'll have actual circumstances and real people. But they contain elements that point beyond the surface facts that are spoken of. And so here we need to discover three things in Paul's handling of Genesis chapter 21. Now, I'm not one of those preachers like my pastor who gives away his secrets in preaching usually. That is to say, I don't like to announce all of my points ahead of time. It's just a thing where I like to build one point upon the next, upon the point earlier and the point earlier. You have points 1, 2, and 3, for example, and you have point 1, point 2 will build upon point 2, point 3 will build upon point 2. That's the way it is. But I'm going to depart from that tonight. I'm going to actually give you the 3 points because it's important that we notice how Paul handled Genesis chapter 21 in a typical sense. First of all, I want us to think about Paul's contextual purpose. Paul's contextual purpose. And when I say his contextual purpose, I'm referring to how he identified the antitype. Now, we talked about this a little bit before. There's the type, and then there's that which the type speaks of. That's the anti-type. Or, if you like, the shadow and the substance. So here's Paul's contextual purpose, identifying the anti-type. Number 2, you have Moses' contextual purpose. This is back in Genesis 21. And there we are identifying the type. So we have to think about that. Moses' contextual purpose, identifying the type that's there in Genesis 21. And then thirdly, the common spiritual truth that unites the type and the anti-type. Let me say that again. You have the common spiritual truth that unites the original type and the anti-type. So, here we need to examine Paul's purpose, Moses' purpose, and the points of correspondence. Hopefully that's simple enough for us. And I don't mean to be patronizing when I say that. But when you look at a portion like Galatians chapter 4, I confess that before really studying it in depth, it was difficult for me to really put into words what I thought Paul was saying. So let's think about this. You have Paul's contextual purpose, you have Moses' contextual purpose, and you have the common spiritual truth that unites the type and the antitype. In other words, the points of correspondence. So first of all, Paul's purpose. The context of the book of Galatians is really important for us to note. When you read the book of Galatians, all six chapters, you'll see that the Apostle Paul is dealing with an enemy all the time. The enemy that he's dealing with, basically in the context, were the Judaizers. Those who believed that you could be saved, that you could be justified by the keeping of the law. And Paul's argument all the way through here is for the gospel of grace. That the only way that a sinner can be saved is by the free, unmerited, undeserved favor of God made over to him in his justification. And that justification is purchased by Christ. In his person and work, the Lord Jesus has provided a full and free justification for his people. Now that doctrine of a free justification through Christ without works was under assault. Obviously, this is a doctrine that's always under assault. When you read the book of Romans, you will find that Paul is dealing with that same problem. The idea that you can be saved by works. And if you read the book of Romans, there is a building up of an argument all the way through by the apostle. He even talks about the justification of Abraham in chapter 4 of Romans and how that it was not by works but by grace. And there are many scriptures that I could quote that really would sum up the argument of the apostle Paul. But for example, you have Romans chapter 3 verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Remembering that being justified is to be declared to be pardoned from all of your sins and to have the full righteousness of Christ credited to your account. That's what justification is. It doesn't come by the works of the law. It comes only by grace. Again, in Romans 4 verse 5, Paul says, continuing the argument, but to him that worketh not, see, it's not by works, but believeth, that's by faith, believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. The book of Romans deals with this great issue. You'll see Paul mentioning it elsewhere. You have it here particularly spoken of in the book of Galatians. There were men that we will call the Judaizers at Galatia and everywhere else that Paul went for that matter. You read the book of Acts, you'll see that he was constantly trailed by these Judaizers, these enemies of the gospel of justification. And they sought to subvert Paul's message. Now who were these Judaizers? They were unconverted Jews who were part of the visible church. These were people who were in Galatia. But it was their purpose to bring the people of God into bondage, telling them that they had to, for example, be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, of course, this was something that had been dealt with by the church council in Acts chapter 15, just to mention it there. Verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, that means they had a big argument about it, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. What was the question? Is it necessary to be circumcised after the manner of Moses in order to be saved? And that was satisfactorily dealt with by the council there. And the doctrine of justification through Christ was upheld. But these unconverted Jews who were part of the visible church, even the churches in Galatia, had a creed. And basically their creed was this: believe on Christ and keep the law of Moses for salvation. And by the way, every false religion can be boiled down to this same common denominator. This is the issue that we have with Rome. This is the issue that we have with the cults and false religions. It's Christ plus works. It's Christ plus the intercession of Mary and the saints. It's Christ plus candle grease and masses. It's Christ plus works of supererogation. It's Christ plus prayers for the dead, and so on and so forth. Christ plus confession. Christ plus. Christ plus. Christ plus. It's not Christ alone. It's Christ and some other things added to Christ, which means that it's not Christ who saves at all. This was the creed of the Judaizers. Paul, on the other hand, preached that salvation was in Christ plus nothing. That's the gospel that he was referring to in chapter 1 and verse 8 when he said, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. There were those who were preaching another gospel. He mentions that in chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 7. Another gospel which is not another. We have to understand the Greek words that underlie these words. Another in verse 6 is another of a different kind. Verse 7, another is another of the same kind. So he's saying this so-called gospel is another gospel of a different kind, which is not of the same kind as the gospel that I preach, the gospel of a free justification through Christ alone. And so there was a conflict. And the Judaizers, clever as they were, tried to call Paul an antinomian. Now that's a big word, antinomian. It comes from two words, anti and nomos. It means against law. Antinomianism is a very real problem in the Christian church, because there are those who will tell you that it doesn't matter how you live, it doesn't matter what you do, what you say, or anything else, as long as you're able to say that Christ is your Savior, you can do whatever you want. Well, actually, that's not true at all, because if you are a real Christian, you'll find that you can't really do whatever you want, because you would want to live perfectly, and you can't. But these are people, antinomians, who will say no law at all. Not in the sense of the law saving you, but no law as any kind of a guide in your life. Because the law, after all, is not a way to life for the Christian. It is, however, a way of life for the Christian. Before you were saved, taking the Lord's name in vain was a sin. After you're saved, taking the Lord's name in vain is a sin. Before you were saved, thou shalt not kill was the law. After you're saved, thou shalt not kill, is still the law of God that governs your life. But the law of God doesn't save you. Christ saves you. Here was the conflict. And they accused Paul, because he said that you weren't saved by keeping the law, they accused him of being an antinomian. That is, that he was against the law, which was not true. But he then, as we've noted, placed them under a curse of God for preaching another gospel. And the book of Galatians as a whole is Paul's defense against the false gospel of the Judaizers. And it's also, you'll not be surprised to know, a defense against any false gospel, including that of the Church of Rome. Galatians is a wonderful exposition and an explanation of the one true gospel of justification. But exposing their misuse of the law, the Apostle Paul showed the evangelical or gospel function of the law, acting as a schoolmaster to lead men to Christ, that they might be justified by faith. And this is the actual language that is used in chapter 3 by Paul. He says in verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, the law's purpose is to lead you to Christ. The law's purpose is to show you what you lack and what Christ has within him. Salvation, full and free. Now, in the fourth chapter that we're dealing with now, Paul's argument against the false teaching of the Judaizers came to its climax as he accused the Judaizers of not really wanting to hear what the law said. Now that would have stung them like a bee would sting a person. Because these men all thought themselves to be great proponents of the law of God, but Paul shows them clearly that they really didn't believe the law at all. See verse 21 of Galatians 4. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Let me tell you what the law really says. And Paul's clinching argument here for justification by faith in Christ alone appealed to the gospel promise given to Abraham in Genesis and how that promise was to be received. Was the promise going to be received through Hagar or through Sarah? That's the question. And building upon that, he's asking the question, is it going to be received through works or through faith? You see, Paul saw a typical significance to those events that took place in Genesis. To the average reader, not led by the Spirit of God, really what's going on here is that there's a love triangle. That's how the world would view it. If you were looking to the world to make a film or a movie or some sort of a documentary or some kind of a show like they do, there would be a love triangle here. And it would be Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. And that's what they would focus on. And the resulting jealousy that there was between Abraham's two families. Isaac, jealous of Ishmael. Ishmael, jealous of Isaac. Sarah, jealous of Hagar. Hagar, jealous of Sarah, and so on. But Paul's purpose was to show that there was a typical significance to these events. It wasn't just merely an account of a love triangle. It wasn't just an account of people being jealous within families because of how one son was treated as above the other. No, there was typical teaching here. And we will come to Paul's typology here in due course. The first thing, Paul's purpose. What was it? It was to identify the antitype, pointing to Christ. Secondly, you have Moses' contextual purpose, identifying the type. Now, we've been saying this about types and the antitype, that you have to really have an understanding of the type and of the lesson of the type before you can make a proper application of that lesson to the antitype. And it actually works in reverse as well. You have to have a good grasp of what's being said in the Bible about the antitype if you are to recognize the type. You remember how we said that about studying your New Testament, making sure that you know all that you can know of Christ in the New Testament so that you'll be able to find him in the Old Testament. Now, the account is given back in Genesis in two chapters. First of all, chapter 16, and then the chapter that we just referenced, chapter 21. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 16. And there it says in verse 1, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children." Now don't get hung up on the words Sarai as opposed to Sarah and Abram as opposed to Abraham. I don't want to go into all that, but they're the same people. It says that she bare him no children. And she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Now when you come to Galatians 4, you will read Agar without the H. That's because of the translation from the Greek. But it's the same person that is in view. It says, "And Sarah said to Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her." Basically what's happening here is that Sarah wants Abram to take a shortcut to fulfill the promise of God. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. I must be careful here, but let me just say this. Sometimes it's good to listen to your wife, and sometimes it's not. This was one of those instances where Abram should not have listened to the voice of his wife, but he did. And it says in verse 3, "And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes." Now she's looking down on Sarah, the childless woman. She feels a mocking attitude toward her. And Sarah then realized that she was wrong, and said to Abram in verse 5, "My wrong be upon thee. I've given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee." And then there's an ongoing story of how that the child was born. Down in verse number 11, "The angel of the Lord said unto her," that's to Hagar, "Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. He will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, every man's hand against him." And by the way, the history of the people of Israel and the Arab nations is a fulfillment of that scripture. "And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." So it says in verse 13, "And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old," that's 86, "when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram." And chapter 17 verse 1 then says, "And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram, said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect." And then he went on to speak to him about his promise and how that he would give to his seed after him the land and so on. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. Now you go forward to chapter 21. And as you read that chapter along with chapter number 16, you'll see that at the heart of the promise of a seed that God gave Abraham was the promise of the seed, capital S, There you have it again. He talked about thy seed, in other words, your progeny, the children that will come from you and their descendants, but then he referred to his seed with a capital S. Because you see, the essence of the covenant with Abraham was the gospel of Christ, and Galatians chapter 3 explains that. Abraham believed the gospel promise. He was justified by faith. And don't we read in the book of Romans that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief? You find that in Romans chapter 4. And toward the end of that chapter, verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham believed God's promise. However, his faith was tested because of the length of time that it took. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. John chapter 8, verse 58 tells us that he, before Abraham was, I am. But he also mentions there that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. But Abraham knew that before the Messiah could come, before Christ could come, Isaac would have to come first. His literal seed. The child of promise. Now, looking to the ultimate promise, Abraham and Sarah, as we indicated in chapter 16 of Genesis, they sadly took things into their own hands. And let me just say to you in passing, it's never a good thing to take things, believer, into your own hands. Christians often do that. I'll work this out myself. I'll take care of this. I'll make the decisions that need to be made. And what happens? They make a mess. And sometimes they have to retrace their steps and go back over a direction that they should never have had to go back over, because if they'd done what God wanted them to do in the first place and went by His word and guided by His promise, they would have never gone down that alley and that bypath meadow. Here they are taking matters into their own hands. Sarah offers her servant girl Hagar, the handmaiden, as a kind of a surrogate mother, we might say today, in order to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. Take the shortcut. And again, believer, it's never a good thing to take shortcuts when it comes to the things of God. It was wrong. It was entirely wrong. But Abraham went along with the plan. And after Hagar conceived, there was real friction between her and Sarah. In God's good time, however, Sarah conceived. She bore Isaac, the seed of promise. And what happened then? His birth just increased the strife between the two women. And by the way, that conflict produced conflict between Ishmael, the son of the flesh, and Isaac, the son of the promise. Ishmael realized that he and his half-brother couldn't live together, and that his own future was in jeopardy. And that resulted in Sarah's request to Abraham that we read a few minutes ago. Genesis chapter 21 and verse number 10. What was that request? She said to him that he was to cast out, verse 10, cast out this bondwoman and her son. I want you to get rid of Hagar and Ishmael. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. The child of the flesh is not going to be heir with the child of promise. Now, it's that portion that Paul takes up in Galatians chapter 4. And he actually quotes those words. Look at Galatians 4 and verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Here it is. Genesis 21:10. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. This has been labeled a theologically pregnant narrative. The narrative in Genesis was not read, of course, by Israel until after they'd become a nation. These people had recently been delivered from the bondage of Egypt by the grace and power of God and by the blood of the Lamb. They were now standing at Mount Sinai to receive God's commandments, His laws, His ordinances regarding their worship, regulating their worship and their service. But they had to understand what God was doing for them. And Moses wanted the children of Israel to see that the events at Mount Sinai were secondary to the gracious exodus from the bondage of Egypt. That's why Paul mentions here Mount Sinai in Galatians 4:24. The laws of Sinai followed grace, and they were designed to be servants of that grace. See, there's a misunderstanding among many people, even preachers. And they'll tell you that the law was given to Israel so that they could obey that and achieve salvation. That is a fallacy and a falsehood. Even Mr. Schofield, in his notes on John's Gospel, chapter 1, makes that fatal error when he talks about legal obedience no longer being the condition of salvation. Let me tell you, it never was. Legal obedience never was a condition of salvation. Men were never saved by the works of the law. They were never saved by the law that was given at Sinai. But Hagar was a symbol of the effort to achieve the fulfillment of the promise of God through the works of the flesh. Sarah, on the other hand, was a symbol of the sure hope of faith to receive the promise through the grace and power of God. And friends, can I tell you tonight, there's all the difference in the world between trying to achieve salvation through the works of your own hands and receiving it from God's hand by grace through faith. There's all the difference in the world between those two. Someone said the difference between God's salvation and false doctrine and false belief is that those who want salvation by the law, their salvation is due. D-O. Do this. Do that. Do the other thing. God's salvation is by adding two letters. N-E. D-O-N-E. Done. The work is done by Christ for us. And we receive that by faith. Now let me point out concerning Hagar, the historical person, there was nothing wrong with her. But she was a servant. She was a handmaid, as the Bible puts it, to Sarah. And there's typical teaching here. The picture is clear. The relative positions of Sarah and Hagar, please understand this, are a picture of the relationship of grace to law. Let me repeat that. The relative positions of Sarah and Hagar picture the relation of grace to law. The problem that Paul was dealing with was that the law was being elevated by the Judaizers to a position that God never intended for it. It was never God's way for men to be saved by keeping His law. To imagine that the laws of Sinai were a means to achieve the promise of salvation was to assume that the law could do that which God never intended it to do. And that's an argument that Paul takes up in the book of Romans. If you read with me Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, he says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." And by the way, this is not a condemnation of God's law. This is not saying that the law was no good. It's saying that the law couldn't save because of our weakness in the flesh. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. That's our flesh. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law was never intended to save anyone. And therefore, Moses deliberately recorded this story in order to warn Israel not to attempt to replace the grace of God with the works of the law. The works of the law follow, and they remain subservient to grace. If you might put it this way, the law is the handmaiden to grace. As Hagar was a handmaiden to Sarah. This was what Moses intended to show, and that's what Paul saw typically in his writing here in the New Testament book of Galatians. You know, it's wonderful when you see the Bible fitting together, when you see how it all unites to present one message. And that's what Paul could see by inspiration. Now, to close this out, we'll look at the third thing, and that is the points of correspondence between the two. The points of correspondence between the two. Now, what did Paul do? He used Sarah and Hagar to expose the Judaizers and all the Christ-rejecting Jews of that time who had misrepresented and misapplied the law of God and elevated it to a position it was never intended for it by the Lord. After Paul introduced the Old Testament narrative in Genesis, he identified Hagar and Sarah in terms of two covenants. And this is where the difficult part comes in. Many people will read this, Galatians 4, verse 24, and they're a little bit bamboozled by it. Let's read it. Which things, what things? Well, Abraham having two sons, one by a bondmaid, Hagar, the other by a free woman, Sarah. He who was of the bondwoman, that's Ishmael, was born after the flesh. He of the free woman was by promise, that's Isaac, born of Sarah. He says in verse 24, which things are an allegory? And we're saying that means a type. For these are the two covenants. The one covenant, that is, from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, that's the law, which is Agar or Hagar, she represents that. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. That's the earthly Jerusalem. But then he says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Let me just point out that the original here does not use the definite article to govern the two covenants. The Apostle Paul is not here making a contrast between the covenant of grace and the covenant of works, as we call it, that which Adam was under in the garden. But Hagar and Sarah do represent two covenants, but in the sense of two ways to achieve the fulfillment of the promise. Let's understand that covenants are used in that way. Not talking about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, it's talking about the two ways to achieve the fulfillment of the promise of grace. There's a contrast here between man's way and God's way. This was a message that Judaizers needed. It's a message that people need to hear today. To reject the grace of God and to replace it with works, even the works of God's law, is to enter into a covenant with death and to remain in the bondage of sin. And it's in that sense that Paul ties together Hagar and Sinai. Both in their intended places served very well. Hagar as the handmaid of Sarah, the law at Sinai as the handmaid to the grace of God. But when they were elevated to places whereby they were used, or they were to be used to achieve the promise, they could only fail. So, as Paul draws this analogy between Hagar and Sinai, he makes it clear that God never intended the law to be the means of salvation for Israel of old. Rather, the apostle was showing that the law must be kept in the place that God intended it to have. What is that? Well, the law serves the grace of God very well, in that it points men to Christ.
just like a schoolmaster teaches and instructs. So the law points men to Christ. In the case of the ungodly person, it shows him his need of Christ. Because he knows when he looks at the law, thou shalt not covet. Paul used that particular one because that sums up the Ten Commandments. He realized that he was in sin. He realized that he was in bondage. He realized that he could not be saved. He was condemned by the law. But the law of God serves the grace of God well also in the life of the Christian, because it shows believers how to live in grace. That's important for us to understand. This is how the Lord wants us to live. As we look at the commandments and all that they suggest to us, and all that comes out of those commandments. You know, for example, you talk about the commandment not to tell lies, bearing false witness. That has a far broader application than most people understand. It's not just a matter of telling somebody an untruth, but it could also include deliberately deceiving someone, pretending that something is true when it isn't. And you may not have to utter any words, but by your actions, you deceive a person, you pull the wool over their eyes. And that is a breach of that commandment. Now let me just say this, moving on very quickly. Paul contrasted the earthly Jerusalem with the heavenly Jerusalem. See how he mentions this? Verse 25, Jerusalem which now is. Verse 26, but Jerusalem which is from above. The earthly Jerusalem was representative of the rejecters of grace. The higher Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, represents the grace that generates the true spiritual children of promise. And just as Ishmael had persecuted Isaac of old, Paul knew by bitter experience in his life that the children of the earthly Jerusalem oppose and persecute the children of the higher Jerusalem. That is the Jerusalem of grace. And that very opposition was the reason why Galatians was written. For the Judaizers pursued Paul everywhere he went, and they subverted the gospel message. The message of free grace and a free justification through faith in the work of Christ alone. See, what they proclaimed was a mongrel religion, a message which was an admixture of law and an adulterated, watered-down gospel. It wasn't the gospel at all. The words of Genesis 21:10 formed the basis for Paul's separation from the Judaizers. Look at these words, verse 30. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't let these Judaizers bring you into a place where you think that you're going to be saved by keeping the law. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. He's on to teach that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. When Paul said, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman, it was the same thing as saying to receive salvation by grace and to seek to achieve that salvation by works are mutually exclusive. Those who try to keep the law in order to be saved can never inherit that salvation which is enjoyed by those who simply lay hold on the promise by faith. The great evangelist George Whitefield once said, you may as well try to climb up to heaven on a rope of sand as get there by your good works. That was true in Moses' time. That was true in Paul's day. And it's true today. So understanding the symbolic, typical, spiritual message of Sarah and Hagar is essential to understanding the gospel. God's salvation is received, not achieved. It's received as a gift, not achieved as wages for work. God's way of saving sinners has always been by grace and through faith in Christ. In Paul's approach here, even though he was writing by inspiration, as we've said, and we are not inspired today, we can nevertheless see the mechanics of his method of interpretation. And therefore we can think through other types that are found in the Bible in the same way that he did. Paul had a methodology when it came to typology. And may the Lord help us to have an understanding of types. Things that are clearly taught in Scripture, though they seem to be shrouded in mystery, yet if we think about them clearly, by that understanding given to us by the Holy Spirit, the light, as it were, will come on in our heads and hopefully within our hearts. We'll understand what God is showing us, what the Lord is pointing us to, even salvation, by grace alone, through Christ alone. If you don't know the Lord, let me encourage you tonight. Cease looking to your own works in order to try to achieve favor with God. There's only one way to be brought into a position whereby you are favored by God, and that is by looking to the blood and righteousness of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived our life and died our death in order that we might be justified. May that be the experience of each and every one of us. By his grace, amen.